I've learned now what Brother Dick's chief occupation is, spouting off. That's a good one. Well, he does a great job at it. But he's a dear brother, and God has used him in his own wonderful way, as he's used many, many of the men, and many of the sisters, too, and many parts and many ways in the great ministry of the assemblies at home and abroad. Now, I have been ruminating a bit of late, and if you know what that is, and I think you do, you know that I've been pondering some things in preparation for doing a course for adult Bible study called Portraits of Jesus Christ. There are so many in the Scripture. Week before last, I had the joy of teaching the whole book of Revelation in 1 week. I want to tell you, John was in the Spirit, and I hope the Lord spoke to many by the Spirit in that hasty movement through that great book. But even there, I found some new portraits of Christ. Now, it's not my purpose to go through the chapters of that study material, but certainly in that book will be a study of Isaiah 53, a study of John 1, Colossians chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1. Oh, there are so many wonderful portraits of our wonderful Lord in the Scriptures. The whole book speaks of Jesus Christ. A book was written years ago called Christ in All the Scriptures, and never was a title more appropriate to the kind of a book that was produced. Now, I'm very glad that Brother Morgan has a whole quiver full of subjects having to do with the feasts. If I hadn't shown up, you would have had a feast every session. And now, you'll have spare ribs along with the feast. I'm looking forward to his ministry. I always look forward to ministry to my heart. Be surprised how much the average Bible teacher needs for his own heart from the Word. And he looks forward to the ministry of others. Now, for one or two of those chapters, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. For at least two sessions. And then we'll move on into Colossians and elsewhere. But I must say that at the beginning of this study, that Isaiah 53 is broken by the chapter division. Unfortunately, the chapter divisions do not always serve their purpose. However, that's not your responsibility or mine. We can, in cases, ignore the divisions. But I want you to begin with me tonight at verse 13 of chapter 52. And for two messages, at least, we will move into Jesus Christ as he is revealed in this wonderful section of Scripture. I'm going to read 13 to 15 in the version that I use, which is the King James. I know that there are many versions represented by a conference this large, and so I'll use the one that I feel many people still read, and others may have a version that will even shed more light than this. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. I used to think that David L. Cooper had produced a translation from the Hebrew text that was excellent. But I found that the man who produced this translation was really F.C. Jennings. And I want to give you just the first verse of this preface to the book, chapter 53. And I give you only verse 13. You watch it in your version. It reads, "Behold, my servant, he shall act wisely. Raised shall he be, extolled shall he be, high shall he be, yea, the highest." This is but one part of the preface to Isaiah 53, the preface being comprised of 13, 14, and 15. I write over the face of this passage the program of grace. The program of grace. If I were teaching 14 tonight, I would put over that the preview of Golgotha, and over 15, the prophecy of glory. But this program of grace has to do with four particular movements of truth, all of which are related to our Lord's redemptive career. The program of grace is made up of, first, his finished work. Secondly, his resurrection. And thirdly, his ascension. And fourthly, his exaltation. Certainly, many men that have searched this passage of Scripture have been impressed with the tremendous prophecy that it really is concerning Jesus Christ. One writer says, "Methinks that Isaiah writes not a prophecy, but a gospel." And for that reason, he referred to the whole book of Isaiah as the gospel according to Isaiah. Yes, it seems as though this is the golden passionate of the Old Testament. It's as though Isaiah says, "I am determined to know no one among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, as you open this 13th verse, I believe it introduces us to the fact that the Spirit of God says, "Behold, my servant." How wonderful it is to read God's book and to behold the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself. Every time we open this word, I believe that it is correct to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ to our hearts from the word. When he says, "Behold, my servant," he used a simple little word in the Hebrew text, a word that means consider. It's like a finger pointing toward a truth. "Behold, my servant," so that the finger of God is pointed in the direction of one whom God owns as his faithful servant. It's very interesting that here he should be revealed as "my servant." In the book of Matthew, he is the king. And in the book of Luke, he is the perfect man. And certainly in John, he is the mighty God. But when you come to the book of Mark, you know from many hours of teaching on this subject that there he is, the meek and lowly servant of Jehovah God. He is my servant. In the book, we do behold him as the mighty God. As the black preacher once said, in Genesis 1:1, the eternal God stepped out of eternity into time and raised the right arm of divine omnipotence and flung into space, trackless space, myriads of diamonds that we call suns and moons and stars. This work is credited, yes, to God the Father. It is also credited to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And how appropriate it is in Genesis 1:1 for the Spirit of God to say, "In beginning, God's," plural, "created the heavens and the earth." For the word Elohim is a plural form, meaning three or more in the text. And in the light of the New Testament truth, we know that the triune God was engaged in bringing into being the heavens and the earth, which is the Hebrew's word, incidentally, for the universe. The Hebrew had no word for universe, and so he said the heavens and the earth. And so in the beginning, this mighty God, our blessed Savior, and here God's humble servant, stepped out of eternity and flung the universe by his word of power into space. No, we're not considering him as creator here. Though Isaiah does consider him as creator. But in this passage, he is the servant of Jehovah. He is the incarnate God. He is the one in John 1 of whom it is said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The incarnate God in John 1:14, and the Word became or made himself flesh and dwell among us. Instead of seeing him here as the mighty God, we see him as the incarnate God come to serve. So that in the condescension of the second person of the Godhead to the will of God the Father in redemption, Jesus Christ, in all the perfection of his wonderful person, became the God-man that he might serve the will of God and go to a place called Calvary for the sins of humanity. My servant. This is the one that stepped downward in Philippians 2, even to the death of the cross. Now, will you notice it says, my servant shall deal prudently. And over the face of this I write his finished work. Do you know that the Hebrew concept of a wise man was a man who finished his work? Even in Luke 14, I believe, the Lord Jesus built a parable on this fact and cited the fact of the man who wished to build a tower. This man took counsel with himself. He examined his assets and would normally begin to build if he had enough to build. But his word concerns a man who began to build a tower and then found out that he didn't have sufficient to build the tower, and so the tower remained unfinished. And all that passed by would look at the unfinished tower and say, this man began to build and was unable to finish. And that was definitely a mark against a Hebrew and his wisdom. A man who could not finish his work was not a wise man. And so behind this statement in the text, there is that interesting reference to the fact that he, God's servant, would deal prudently, or he would finish his work. For the mark of prudence was a finished work. Passover Day came in our Lord's life, the last year of his life. And of course, on that day, men would normally offer a lamb. Maybe a lamb for a man, for a family, for a group of friends, for as many as 25 people. And on that day, they had to offer the lamb about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This was set by the laws of the Sanhedrin. It is part of a printed law, and in our Lord's day, it was a verbal, an oral understanding. But at 3 o'clock, men came with their lambs, and they lined up in 24 lines in the court, where served the 24 courses of priests. And each priest stood with a little silver bowl, waiting for the 3 o'clock hour to be struck. And when the Sanhedrin gave the word that it was now 3 o'clock, the priests would step forward, and the first little lambs would be offered, and their blood shed now carried over to the base of the brazen altar. And a Passover lamb, yes, many Passover lambs, were thus offered. I think it is quite a mark of inspiration of Scripture that when the first little lamb was slain at 3 o'clock, on yonder hillside, crucified between two malefactors, one now repentant, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the strength of the purpose and being that was his, our Lord cried, Tetelestai, meaning it has been finished. It's a perfect tense. Not it is finished. That was true. But it has been finished, meaning it is historically finished, and for all of time it will be finished. It will always have permanent results. So Calvary will never lose its power. And the gospel is just as effective today as it was when Paul preached it. If we view the gospel from the viewpoint of its power to change the lives of man, to change the purposes of a whole family, to change many lives. In the 100th Assembly in Jersey, there was a young man, a male man, that was saved. And when God saved this young male man, this man began to witness. And of course, he witnessed to his friends, and some of them were saved. He witnessed to his relatives, and they began to be saved. And tonight, I think I can honestly say, I know no man who has carried on so effective a witness with his relatives and friends, and has had the joy to see so many saved, as in this case. And this is possible only because the gospel will never, never lose its power. And Jesus Christ is a Savior yesterday and today. And thank God, as long as men will need a Savior, and as long as the door is open, men can be saved by the grace of the eternal God. And so our Lord cried, "It has been finished." And Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit noting this, said, "Behold, my servant, he shall finish his work. He shall deal prudently." But add to that the fact that he says, "He shall be exalted." And Mr. Jennings translated it properly when he said, "Raised shall he be." Without the resurrection, there could be no power in the gospel. But add to the message of redemption by blood the glorious historical and eternal fact of our Lord's resurrection. And we have a message that can change the lives of man. Men are not saved because our Lord was a good example. Men are not saved because he could gather a following about him, that he understood the social problems of his day, and gave answers to many of those social problems. But men are saved through his message because they come to him humbly as lost sinners, and they bow before one who conquered the enemy at Calvary, and who came forth from the grave on the third day triumphantly victorious over death. And so Isaiah thought in the Spirit to add the fact of the resurrection. The resurrection is God's seal of approval upon the work of Calvary. I know of a missionary who liked to bargain occasionally with the nationals on the field. And one of the nationals wanted to sell him a piece of tapestry. And, of course, he bargained. And the missionary finally said, "Now, I'm going to lay the money down on this little table on a sun porch there in India. And he said, if you want to sell it for that price, then you come back, leave the tapestry there, and pick up the money and be on your way." Time came when he heard the door open, and a man came in quietly, picked up the money, left the tapestry, And when he knew that the man had picked up the money and left the goods, he knew that the deal was closed. The man had accepted the price. And when God brought again from the dead our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the seal of divine approval was placed upon the work of justification by the shedding of his blood at the cross. Without the empty tomb, we would not know. But with the empty tomb, we know that there is a living Savior whose approval God has stamped for time and for eternity by raising him from the dead. And he is alive today. He has the answer to your need. Should there be those here that are not saved? Or you may think you don't need him, but you do. You may think that life is complete without him, but it's very badly incomplete. There are men and women who think they have everything. They have affluence, they have status, they have education, they have so much, and yet they have crowded out the most important gift that God would bestow upon man, a living, satisfying Savior. One who, when he saves you, gives you the grace to go to bed at night and put your head down on the pillow and say to yourself, I know. Perhaps you can say for the first time, I know that I'm saved by the grace of God. My, what wealth that represents. There are those of us here tonight who even in our adult days before we were saved cried at times when we went to bed. No one knew it. But the world had given us nothing but heartache. The world offered us nothing but tinsel and camouflage. And all that we were working for, seeking, spending for, looking for, stretching out for, was nothing but camouflage and tinsel. It was like soap bubbles that disappear. But then came that moment when we bowed our souls before this one, the servant of Jehovah, and we saw that he died in our place and that his resurrection is God's vouchsafing to us that this one can save and meet all the needs of every life. His finished work, his resurrection, and now his ascension. What we read, extolled shall he be, pointing here to his ascension. And after 40 days of ministry to his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ standing on the mount was soon lost from sight. And he was taken to the throne room of deity. And now his exaltation. For it says, high shall he be, yea, the highest. Seated at the right hand of God the Father. Have you noticed that he was seated at the right hand of God the Father? In the Scriptures, ordinary men do not seat themselves in the presence of deity. They might fall on their faces before God. They might say
As they wrote later of that experience, my commonness was turned into corruption. Or John might write, and others might say, in accordance, I fell at his feet as one that was dead, or as Peter, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. But men do not seat themselves in the presence of deity. In the tabernacle, there was no chair for the priest. Of course, his work was never done. He had no time to be seated and reflect. But there was no chair in the tabernacle for any purpose. And yet when Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord, ascended into the presence of deity, he sat down at his right hand. If you were introduced in the Oval Office to the President of the United States, you would not simply go into the office and sit down and prop your feet up on the desk. No, no. Why, in common, ordinary employment of good behavior, when you are in another's home and introduced to them, you usually wait until you are asked to be seated. But our Lord Jesus Christ ascended and into the presence of the Father, showing us that he was perfectly at home in the presence of deity, in the presence of the Father. Why was it not? From whence he came? Did he not leave the ivory palaces to be born as the God-man? To live his life, to die. Now he's home again. And in the presence of the eternal God, he is seated at God's right hand, the conspicuous place of power and glory. Just 5 minutes yet. We have that much time left. Don't use it. I want you to take just a squint at verse 14. As you leave verse 13, you leave our Lord in glory. But in verse 14, you descend the slopes of glory and you walk in the way of sorrow. For here is a preview of Golgotha. In the early part of 14, you have the astonishment of men. And in the latter part of verse 14, you have the affliction of Messiah. I think there are three very important words to notice. The word astonished could be translated astounded. And then the word visage, and the word marred. The word astounded means that he who would try to describe the scene at Calvary, what they saw when God lifted the shroud that he hung over the sun that day and blacked out the cross, when the shroud was lifted, and men saw Jesus Christ upon the cross, they were astounded. The Hebrew means that they were paralyzed for speech. Their jaws clave together. Words would not come. They tried to speak. They would describe. They would pour out their emotion. But everything was pent up. Words wouldn't come, said the prophet. Visage. I used to think that had to do only with his face. But it has to do with the total appearance of our Lord. from his head to his feet. And the word destroyed is your word for marred. It is the word to destroy. Now that means that Isaiah spanned the centuries, and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his eye fell upon the cross, and as God lifted the darkness, Isaiah saw and wrote what he saw by inspiration. And he saw that all those that milled around the foot of the cross were unable to speak in the presence of what they saw. It was so terrible, so ghastly, so indescribable. Some of us here today probably have seen men destroyed, and yet it would be doubtful if we have ever seen such take place, or having taken place, apart from the fact that they were men, they were recognized as human beings. But here, he doesn't even resemble the form of a man. For it says, he was so destroyed more than any man. His form so destroyed more than the sons of man, completely destroyed. And in those bruising hours of the cross, when he bore our transgressions, and the full weight of the world's sins were laid upon him, and the thrust of the wrath of God was felt in his being, experienced in his person. This one suffered physically, suffered under the wrath of God for sin, and wrestled with the enemy of our soul. This is when the serpent experienced the bruising of his head, but when the seed of the woman experienced the wounding of his heel and he died, only to come forth in resurrection life. Oh, beloved, as I read verse 14, words fail. I can only say, 'twas for me he died. For you he died. And we think that the great Creator became our Savior, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. There could be no gospel without 14. There could be no hope without 14. There could be no future in glory without 14. And so sit like a jewel in a circle that is eternal, a symbol of God's eternal love. Sit there is his redemptive work. Down in the depths of our souls tonight, we should be singing, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I have resigned." May God bless his word in this initial study tonight. And may he lead us into some of the glorious truths of the word. As our brother Morgan speaks to us, we listen. As we sing together, and as we study the portraits of Christ. Our Father, bless, we pray, as we have looked again in the direction of the cross. We love that blessed portion of thy word. What we see, Father, completely destroys any sense of pride, any sense of self-sufficiency. We can only say, I am what I am as a Christian by the grace